35 years ago, I first came to North Carolina. I was starting my college career at Elon College, now Elon University, 500 miles or so away from my home. And so I was new to the state, and one of the best new friends that I made was from Winston-Salem. And I was also young and naive, and I can vividly remember asking him this question: how did Winston-Salem get to be Winston-Salem? I said, why does it seem like there are two names here? Can you explain this to me? Why not just Winston? Why not just Salem? Why not New Salem or Greater Winston? Or if nothing else, why is the dash there at all? Why not call it Winston-Salem without a dash? Well, extraordinarily, my friend, who was, as I say, a native of Winston-Salem, didn't know the answer to those questions either. He was just as young and naive as I am and was. He couldn't tell me the history of his own hometown. He had no idea where the two names came from. He didn't even know, as I have later learned, that the town of Winston and the town of Salem were two separate entities. Salem to the south being the older one. It has this Christian biblical name, Salem, has this Moravian influence to it. And then the newer town to the north was Winston, named after a Revolutionary War hero named Joseph Winston. When the two towns merged, rather than favor one name over another one, or rather than adopt some entirely new name to call their combined city, they decided that they would retain both names and tie them together with this dash. They even named their baseball team after this very distinctive and crucial act of punctuation, the Winston-Salem dash. A dash is a powerful thing. It is able to lock together two cities, inexorably bound in perpetuity. Both cities exist in equal value. Neither one is less important than another. We make sure we are going to honor both heritages. We are going to remember both villages. Both histories, both legacies will always be remembered. That's what my college buddy should have told me. They're two old towns. We want to claim them both separately, but fully, even though we are one city now. The dash, also called a hyphen, is one of my favorite punctuation marks. The dash is necessary to produce something that I love. I love writing it when I write my sermons. It's called a compound adjective. What a compound adjective is, it means that there's some noun, some thing, some object, and it is modified by two words together. They are combined. They have to be linked with a dash in order for them to make full sense. Like same day service. The same and the day are linked together with a dash. It's a compound adjective. Service is the thing that it modifies. Both same and day are locked together, and it's vital that they stay together to have the meaning of the phrase mean what it does. You can't separate the same and the day and have any kind of understandable meaning to the sentence. This is how you test what a compound adjective is. You can't separate them. You can't say same service, and you can't say day service. What does same service mean? We don't know. What does day service mean? Well, we might have something. But same day service means everything that you intend to have served will be completed in that same day. See what I mean? The hyphen locks together same and day together. Not every combination of two words that modifies a noun is a compound adjective. A long, boring sermon. Long and boring are not linked together with a hyphen, because it can be a long sermon and it can be a boring sermon, and it can be a long and boring sermon, and they mean all the same thing. See what I'm saying? A hyphen is a very different beast, and it's just a wonderful thing. Hyphens and dashes are far more interesting to me. In my life, I have never heard anyone described as a spirit Christian or a filled Christian. But bolt those two describing words together with a dash, and you know very well what a spirit-filled Christian is. You need a few more hyphens to describe a spirit-filled, born-again, washed-in-the-blood Christian. You need hyphens to properly name a double-barrel shotgun or a double-breasted suit. There is no such thing as barrel shotguns or double suits. You'll need a hyphen to devise a long-range plan. You'll need two hyphens to squeeze yourself into tight-fitting, stone-washed blue jeans. You need hyphens for a twice-baked potato or a half-baked idea, a cotton-picking minute, a dyed-in-the-wool Tar Heel, and a red-blooded American. How about a couple of dashes for Barney Fife's favorite salt-and-pepper sport coat? Or your pastor's dashing salt-and-pepper hair? Whether you call it a hyphen or a dash, this spunky little piece of punctuation really packs a kick. They tightly lock together two descriptive words because by losing one of them, it would change the meaning altogether. You can't have Winston-Salem without the Winston or the Salem. You must have both born and again to write born again Christian. I know what you're thinking. So what does all this have to do with Jesus? Now we get to the theological part of the sermon. I want you to keep in your heads this concept of two things locked together, combined together inexorably. They can't be separated without changing the meaning of the thing that they modify. Both items must be glued together with bolts, with crazy glue, whatever it is, held together in full. And with this idea in mind, we read today's scriptures and we contemplate two distinctive descriptors of God that cannot be separated: God's judgment and God's mercy, God's severity and God's grace. Both judgment and mercy are represented in these readings. Both must be reckoned with as we develop a biblical picture of God so that we can live a life faithful to this revelation. God's judgment and severity are evident through most of the 1 Corinthians reading. Paul warns the Corinthian church with the example of the ancestors of this Abrahamic faith, those ones that came before the Corinthian Christians, to whom he will say, you know, we're all part of that one body too. He alludes to those who had come first through the Red Sea in the Exodus from Egypt, who followed God in the cloud, who ate manna in the wilderness, who drank the water that Moses summoned by striking a rock with his staff. Yet when God was displeased with them for their unfaithfulness, God struck them down in the wilderness. This is the stereotype many people have of the God of the Old Testament, right? This God of judgment. This is actually the God of the Deuteronomic law and the prophets. This is the God who spells out his expectations for his people to be faithful to the law, but also can withdraw his favor from them when they sin. It might even summon the enemies of Israel to punish them in their disobedience. Paul says this should serve as an example, a motivating example for the Christians, for the Corinthians' own moral rectitude. Knock off the sexual immorality, he tells them. Stop testing Christ. Quit the complaining. God is severe, strict, unafraid to punish them. But, Paul will also remind them, God is also merciful and gracious. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with testing, he will also provide the way out so that you will be able to endure. God is serious in demanding faithful obedience. But God also wants us to persevere. He also wants us to endure. He wants us to be faithful, to find joy and abundance of life, to repent of our sin, to have a redeemed life in His presence. God dearly wants this for us. So here you have, in Paul's verses today, both God's judgment and God's mercy bound together. Same thing shows up in Jesus' lesson when the report surfaces about some Galileans who were apparently engaged in some kind of non-Jewish sacrificial practices, and they found themselves killed at the hands of Pontius Pilate. Whatever they were doing was somehow punishable. And maybe the illusion is that their punishment had somehow come from God. Unless you repent, unless you change your ways, you will all perish as they did, Jesus tells them. Or those 18 killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Seems right harsh coming from Jesus, doesn't it? That's Old Testament God talk. Jesus is supposed to be all about love and peace and forgiveness, right? What's Jesus doing threatening them to straighten up and turn to God or else? The parable of Jesus that he tells at the end of our reading, though, helps to bring this into a little bit clearer focus for us. The parable of a vineyard owner who complains about 3 years having this fig tree in the middle of his vineyard, wasting soil and never bearing any fruit. He complains to his gardener. He says, "Go ahead, cut this thing down. I am tired of it. Get it out of here." But the gardener counsels patience. "Give it another year. Give me some time to cultivate the soil, to loosen it up, to feed it, to fertilize it. Let's give it another good chance to thrive and survive and bear fruit. And if it happens next year, then we've been rewarded for our patience. And if it doesn't next year, well, then we can cut it down." The threat of severe consequences for that failure to bear fruit still hangs over the fig tree's fate. But also, the desire to see it flourish and grow and bear fruit is also there. The implication is Jesus gives us every opportunity to repent, to know God, to live faithfully, and have abundant life. But the prospect of unpleasant consequences is also there. Jesus and God are serious about our obedience, particularly when we knowingly refuse the faithful life that Jesus calls us to lead. God's severity and God's mercy are bound together. You can't take away one and ignore the other without distorting our proper picture of God. Jesus' parable doesn't overlook judgment by claiming a supremacy of grace, and neither does he dismiss grace by claiming a supremacy of judgment. Both aspects are held together as a dash holds together two essential descriptors, irreducible and undilutable. Both aspects, locked together, must be honored and acknowledged in full. There's no continuum, right? There's no place where we can select some slide bar in the middle that strikes the balance that we best find to our taste. No half and half. No half grace, no half judgment, no 30% wrath and 70% mercy, no 90% hellfire and brimstone and 10% love and sympathy, no Baptist Jesus and no Methodist Jesus. To assert only some middle ground between God's judgment and mercy is to compromise a full understanding of God. What it means for us is every time we want to pigeonhole God, every time we want to simplify God, to smooth out God's rough edges, to flatten out God's depth, anytime we want to selectively promote some favorite characteristic that we have of God to fit our preferences and overlook these other aspects of God cheapens our picture of God. God simply defies our simplifications. We can't so simply place our order on a menu of religious offerings. I want the patient, kind Jesus, the gentle one, the one who gracefully forgives my gravest and most overwhelming sins. I want the one who lets me off the hook if I don't want to try too hard. Or, well, I want the fearsome, firm, stern, scare you into heaven Jesus, the one who lays out the choice, clear and simple, repent or die, who also makes it easier for me to judge who deserves his love and who does not. We have to keep both aspects linked together. God is both fierce and gentle. God is both severe and merciful. God is both judging and patient. God is both demanding and graceful. Both sides of God must be acknowledged fully. Both sides are God, interpreted under the umbrella of God's love. God of love and power. Lord and King. Because when it comes right down to it, Jesus wants us to live. God is not eager to consign the grossly wicked and the foolish backsliders alike to an endless torment of sulfur and flames. God doesn't want to do that. Jesus wants to redeem our lives. He wants us to repent. Some say the whole reason for this long wait before Jesus comes back, we don't know when he's going to come back, is because he's trying to get us and give us that time to get it right. Trying to give us the time to learn what it is to live as God's faithful people. Jesus wants us to become all that God meant our lives to be. To have lives purified, glorified, and capable of dwelling in God's presence in heaven. Loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our brothers and sisters on earth as we love ourselves. Yes, God has high expectations of us and is gravely serious about eliciting our faithful obedience. God is also endlessly patient, loving, and true. He's giving us every opportunity, every ability to claim the salvation of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.